Our Father, we praise and magnify your holy name, and we rejoice that you don't judge our inner joy by our outward efforts. You look at the heart, and we thank you that you have given us great cause to be joyful in your presence. We praise your holy name. We thank you for the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And as in a little while we turn to your word, we trust that by your Holy Spirit you'll take this word. We think of those who will listen now and then later on by tape, not knowing, Lord, where these words will reach, but knowing always that you have gone before. Praying that your Holy Spirit will prepare hearts even now for the wonder of your word. And these prayers we ask, expecting nothing but blessing, for we ask it all through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we start, let me encourage you in a line of thinking which maybe you haven't yet come across. Years ago, when people were interested in the things of the Lord and were possibly training for some form of Christian service, people were very interested in reading missionary books, seeing what God had done through the lives of other people. And there are many great missionary books ready for reading. Now, some of you may have never read one. You may read other material, but I'm drawing your attention to two that Christine wrote. In a sense, this is Gladys Aylward, The Little Woman, by Gladys Aylward, as told to Christine Hunter. Buona Masur by Fred Dunbar, as told to Christine Hunter. Christine has a good knack and ability to get to know people, and then people who couldn't write their own words down, write them for them. Gladys Aylward couldn't spell or punctuate or anything. She was a great friend of ours. She is now with the Lord. This man I'd like to introduce you to, Buona Masur. Buona means Mr. Masur means motor car. He was called Mr. Motorcar. He was the first missionary to the Pygmies in the Ituri forest. If he's, I hope he's with the Lord, because he was getting very sick and his family had gone, and he was such a tough old bird. He was a great character. In this engaging story, Fred Dunbar tells of his boyhood and youth in the south of England, his enlistment in the British Army as a lad of 17, a colourful tour of military duty in India, and a subsequent catalogue of experiences. In the British Army, he was a drunk. He was about to be thrown out for insubordination and drunkenness and wickedness. And he went one night to smash up a gospel meeting, and he got saved. And he's an amazing character. Just let me read you this. This is full of stories about when he met witch doctors and casting out demons away with the Pygmies. On the first safari, I had a lesson which I never forgot. We'd been traveling for 8 hours when suddenly a Walisi, that's a tribal man, appeared on the track and put out his hand. "I am Jugi. Are you the man of God people are talking about?" he asked. "What have you heard about me?" "Yesterday a Pygmy came through and said, a white man is coming to tell you about God. Now tell me about him. Wait until we reach the village, then call the people and I will tell you all about God." It was mid-afternoon and a crowd quickly gathered together. I talked to them simply for about 2 hours, and they listened without ever taking their eyes off me. When I stopped, Jugi said, "May I ask you some questions?" "Yes, I shall be glad to answer them." "Where have you come from?" "From Wamba." "7 or 8 days you will be back there." "Yes, I expect so." "How long has this wonderful news been at Wamba?" "Several years." "How long is it since your tribe heard this news?" "Oh, long, long ago." He took a step backward, looked at me, and said, "And you only come now?" "I could not come before." Then, pointed his finger at me, he yelled, "Shame on you! Shame on you, white man! You have known this so long, and we have not heard until now." I did not know what to say. Then Jugi burst out, "Will Jesus listen to me?" Good. And this man, bless his heart, he has pictures in too. this man, if he's still with the Lord, if he's still on this earth, we pray for him every day. The Lord knows where he is, but he was a great friend of ours. A strong, manly man, very manly man, tough, and suffered much. It's a great book. It will inspire you in your service for the Lord. Bwana Masua. And this book is not the story by Alan Burgess. These are 18 stories that Gladys Aylward told. And if you read the 15th story called Even Unto Death, you'll cringe when you read it. It tells how the communists went into a town in China where Gladys Aylward was and how they tested the Christians in the college there and what happened. It's a terrifying story. It's good. They do you good. We live in such comfort and so easy here. And then you read what other people, and these people, she has died only recently, and he could still be alive. So they aren't old, old stories. These are up to date. That wasn't a commercial, although it may encourage you to buy them. The idea is to let you know that there are other ways of getting to know God's will. Reading missionary books can challenge you. Now, we're looking in the Minor Prophets. Can somebody tell me why we're looking in the Minor Prophets? Your answers are almost as good as your singing. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why. And it's profitable for, what's the first one? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be what? King James says perfect. Better one is mature. Better word is adequate. And there might be good works coming out of you. All Scripture. So we're looking at a book which probably you've skipped over before. Look at your list of contents. I look from the end of the Old Testament and go back. We had Habakkuk the last three sessions. Go back beyond Habakkuk, Nahum, Micah, Jonah. The next one is Obadiah. It's 1141 in my Bible, maybe the same in Ron Turpin, but what it is in yours I wouldn't know. Obadiah. Would you turn there? And when you find it, you'll suddenly discover it has 21 verses and that's it. It's the shortest book in the Bible. Now, what could there ever be in a book that size? Just 21 verses. Obadiah. There are 12 men in the Bible called Obadiah. And the word Obadiah simply means the servant of God. And we know nothing about him. These minor prophets, in most cases, are nobodies. We know nothing about them. And yet, this is part of the Scripture, the Word of God. One of the great books that the Lord Jesus studied when he was a young fellow. Always remember this. When you're studying the Old Testament, you're reading the books the Lord Jesus studied when he was a boy, when he grew up. He must have read this story many times. And so you're on sacred ground. The Lord, in his humanity, never read the New Testament because it wasn't written in his humanity. But he certainly read the Old Testament, part of his instruction. He knew the Psalms. It was a mother's job in the Jewish culture to teach her children the Word of God, and especially the Psalms. And so this book, Obadiah, with its 21 verses, doesn't look very much. But you're going to find there is so much in this book. To begin with, we'll have to do a lot of background study to understand what it's about. And then when you realize what it's about, the thing itself is very intense, and it's full of anger and full of bitterness, and it's a challenging book. We'll read the first verse. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Rise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. This little book is written against a place called Edom, against a place about a place called Edom. Now, Edom was both a man and a place. Now, let's find the background. And you'll find that this book is about two brothers, it's about two cities, and it's about you. It's about two brothers, it's about two cities, and it's also about you. Now, our background information begins in Genesis 25. And I think you'll know these stories. Genesis 25. The last section of the chapter deals with the birth of Esau and Jacob, the twins, you remember. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one came out red all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau. And then after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Verse 27, the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in the tents. Esau was the tough guy, the man who was the extrovert. He'd have made a good football player today. And Jacob would be watching the game on TV. He wasn't that kind of a man. Jacob was a plain man. He hung around the house. He was his mother's darling. Spoiled, maybe. The name Jacob means twister, deceiver, liar. Or a name, Jacob. And Esau was the firstborn. And you know the rest of this chapter tells you how Jacob tricked his brother out of the birthright when Esau came in hungry. Look at verse 29. Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, red. You have people in America called Red. You know, Red somebody, Red somebody, it's a nickname. Well, this fellow was called Red Esau. Esau means red. And Edom means red. So he was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Make sure you understand the meaning of the birthright there. Birthright meant because you were the first son, you would be the head of the tribe, and all authority would be vested in you. In other words, if Esau had gone on without making this error, the Bible would have said the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Esau. Now see how important it is. The God of Abram, the God of Isaac, what's the next word? And the God of, what's the word today? The God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Should have been the God of Esau. Esau would have been the tribal head. But as you saw, he despised his birthright. And so it became the God of Jacob, not Esau. And then look with me in chapter 27, I think it is. Yes, 27. Where you have, again, Jacob tricked his brother. But this was at the instigation of his mother, Rebekah. Remember, in chapter 25, he got the birthright by trickery. And in chapter 27, he got the blessing by trickery again, although his mother was behind him. And verse 28 of chapter 27, the old man said, therefore, God, give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee. Let nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. And you remember, he got the blessing by trickery. He put on Esau's garments that would smell like Esau. They didn't have deodorants in those days. It smelled like Esau. And also the skin of animals making him hairy. And you know, his father said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the smell is the smell of Esau. And then Esau came in afterwards and found he'd been tricked. And so Jacob, by trickery, got the birthright, and Jacob got the blessing. Now look in chapter 36 of this same book. All this is background to the book of Obadiah. Chapter 36, Genesis. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Who is Edom. Verse 6. Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house, his cattle, all his beasts, all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. Verse 8, thus Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So you find that this book is about two brothers, about Jacob and Esau, and the eternal enmity there was between them. The descendants of Esau, the Edomites, hated the descendants of Jacob. And they, of course, were God's people, the Jews, as we would say. So, looking back again in the book of Obadiah, you find that it's about two brothers, Esau and Jacob. The descendants of Jacob didn't so much, they weren't concerned in hating the Edomites, but the Edomites hated the descendants of Jacob. Now, they dwelt in a place called Mount Seir, which you heard referred to, or the place was also called Edom. It is known today by the name Petra. And if you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land, anybody ever been to the Holy Land here? Some of you have. Did you get down to Petra? No, I didn't either. I'd love to get there. This is about Petra. Now, Petra was only rediscovered in this century. Petra was also called the Rose City. It's a journey south from Jerusalem, and you have to go by mule or horseback or some form of transport. And it's in the desert, in the Negev, and you come to a mountain range, and there are towering cliffs you couldn't climb. And then there is a crack between this, in this mountain range. In this cliff face, a crack in which two men could stand side by side and fill the crack. And if you go through this crack in this high peak face, you come into an amazing place. It's an area which is called Petra, the Rose City. It's called Rose because it's made of sandstone, rose-colored sandstone. And in Petra today, you can go and see the dwelling places of people who lived there. They carved houses in the rock, and they carved temples out of the rock. You can see pictures if you look at a book on archaeology. Some of the carvings were wonderful. Pillars and all kinds of statues. On the top, they had altars for Baal. And you can see the altar where sacrifices were made and where the human blood ran down. And this was hidden for hundreds and hundreds of years, this place Petra. And I'm talking about Petra, I'm talking about Edom. It's this very place here. You see, it gets curiouser and more exciting as you start to think about it. Now what happened was this. The Edomites lived in this secluded place here. They were the descendants of Esau. And like their forefather, they were tough guys. They were wild people. They were, in a sense, like outlaws or guerrillas. And near the entrance to, you see, they had a secret entrance to their city. And if anybody attacked them, a couple of men could hold the fort because you couldn't get in any other way. Near to the entrance to their wonderful city was a trade route. And they used to raid people trading past. They'd steal what they wanted and then they'd hide in the city. And they were famous people and they were fearful people. But above all else, they hated the descendants of Jacob. And so you have two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Now you have two cities. You have Petra and Jerusalem. Because they are within distance of each other. Petra, or Edom, was where Esau's descendants lived. And Jerusalem was where Jacob's descendants lived. And the children of Esau hated Jerusalem. Now, you heard yesterday in the book of Habakkuk that God was going to wipe out Jerusalem, which he did. Nebuchadnezzar came, they laid siege to the city. It was a terrifying thing. People became cannibals. They ate human flesh to try and hold out against Nebuchadnezzar. But in the end, Nebuchadnezzar cracked open Jerusalem. Now, what happened was this. When this siege was reaching its climax, the Edomites got to know all about it. And they came and they stood over against Jerusalem. And they watched the destruction of Jerusalem. And they did nothing about it. See, it was two brothers. Now, the Edomites could have rescued the children of Jacob. They could have saved Jerusalem from annihilation. Because being desert warriors, they could have tackled Nebuchadnezzar's army. But they didn't. They were totally indifferent to the situation. And I call this book The Sin of Indifference. The Sin of Indifference. So you see, it's two brothers, Esau and Jacob. It's two cities, Edom and Zion, or Jerusalem. And in a moment, we'll see how this can speak to you. Because it said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable to us. We'll see in a moment how it is profitable to us. Now, this book of Obadiah, other places in the Bible tell the same story. Look, for example, at Psalm 137. This is all history, but it's terrifying history. Psalm 137. This is written by those who were dragged from Jerusalem to Babylon. And you may know this psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Then verse 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the days of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Remember the children of Edom. There's the same thing. When Jerusalem was being destroyed, they stood and they cheered and they mocked. The sin of indifference. Now, having said that, let's look at this letter to this book of Obadiah. You can divide it into three parts. First of all, the rebuke, that's verses 1 to 9. Secondly, the reason for the rebuke, verses 10 to 14. And then thirdly, the result, which is 15 to the end. the rebuke, the reason, and the result. You'll find, as I said before, many areas where, in God's word, people never forgot what the Edomites did. It goes right through the Old Testament. They stood there, they laughed, they were totally indifferent. They could have saved them, but they didn't. In fact, what I read to you about from Fred Dunbar's book, it could fit in there, you know. How long have you known this? Oh, long, long ago. Shame on you, white man. You have known this so long, and we have not heard it until now. You are indifferent to our need. The sin of indifference. Now I'm reading. So we know the idea behind the book now. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Now this is pure prophecy, because when this was written, Jerusalem was a total ruin, destroyed, burnt, and no inhabitants whatever. Whereas Edom was prosperous. You'll find they looted Jerusalem. They had riches beyond description in Edom. Edom was successful, blessed, powerful. Jerusalem was nothing. But this is pure prophecy, because he's speaking now of what will happen to Edom. Verse 3. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? That was what the Edomites said. They lived in these caves, in the rock, and their cry was, no one can conquer us. Verse 4, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Verse 6, how are the things of Esau searched out? Notice there's Esau coming in now. How are his hidden things sought up? Verse 8, shall not I in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and the understanding out of the mount of Esau, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. This is the rebuke, that someday someone is going to come and wipe out Edom. And of course, we know that's true, because it was only rediscovered this century. And for literally hundreds of years, nobody knew it existed. The liberals and the humanists thought this was just crazy. There was no such place until it was discovered. Whereas today, the flag of Israel is in Jerusalem, and there's an Israeli ambassador in most countries in the world, and Israel is a nation. But Edom, they've been forgotten long ago. But at the time of writing, Edom was up, and Zion, Jerusalem, was wiped out. Now, here is the reason for the rebuke. Now, follow this carefully. Verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. You see, this is the reason for the whole book. As I said before, over and over again, there's anger in the Old Testament. Anger against the Edomites. They could have saved Jerusalem, but they did nothing. 11. Now here it begins. There are 9 things they did. And I want to show you, as we go on, the progression in indifference. And this happens today, where people are indifferent to a situation. That's the beginning. But then, as you'll see, other things follow. Verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side. That's a great phrase, that. You stood on the other side. You get the same idea in the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the Lord told that story? The priest came by, and he passed by where? On the other side. And the Levite came by, and he passed by on the other side. A Samaritan came, and he came where he was. Where he was. This is about people who see a need, and they just pass by on the other side. And you'll find in a moment, this is a condemnation of us today and the church today. This terrible sin of indifference. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. You link those two together. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, even thou wast as one of them. It's a great lesson to learn. If you are indifferent to a situation, you ally yourself with the enemy. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, you were just as one of them. You could have saved your brother, but you didn't. You just stood by. And in standing by and doing nothing, It isn't that you did anything. You just simply did nothing. You were there. You had the power. You had the ability. You stood there and you did nothing. You were just like one of them. Now the second thing, verse 12. The first one is you stood on the other side. I'm going to show you now a progression in indifference, how when you are indifferent to a situation, how it doesn't stay like that. It gets worse and worse and worse. It went to 9 stages in this book here. The second thing, verse 12, thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. And the word looked is gloated. Thou shouldest not have gloated. Just looked from across the hill across the way. If you've been to Jerusalem, there are other hills around it. You can stand on one hill and look right into Jerusalem. And they stood there and they gloated. Just their faces would be full of gloating and enjoyment. The second thing, you shouldn't have gloated. The middle of verse 12, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. They gloated, then they rejoiced, cheered, praise the Lord. Fourthly, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. Serve them right, serve them right. See, they begin by doing nothing, indifference, then gloating, and then joy, and then speaking proudly. But it didn't stop there. Verse 13, 5. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. They couldn't keep out. As they saw the destruction beginning, they moved into Jerusalem themselves. Not to help. They moved in. You shouldn't have moved into the situation. 6. Middle of verse 13, yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity. And they went round just gazing at people suffering and people, women who'd been raped and kids who'd, they had terrible ways of dealing with babies, you know. You'll find it again and again. It's a terrifying thing. They got a baby, hold it by the legs and smash its head against a stone and blow its brains out. Terrifying. And these children of Edom went round, and everything they saw, it was just like being on TV, only being in the program. It was exciting. It satisfied them. You shouldn't have looked on their calamity, the 8th one, nor have laid hands on their substance. They started looting. They started looting. Then that was the 7th one, looting. Now the 8th one is verse 14. There's 2 of them more, and 2 terrifying ones in verse 14, the 8th one. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. They were in Jerusalem, and they saw some people running away from the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar. They came running down the road, trying to escape. And these Edomites said, "No way, no way, you guys, go back, go back." Wouldn't even let them escape. And the ninth one, deadly, the middle of verse 14, "Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of his distress." As they walked through the city and they found some Jews cowering, hiding in a door, they'd drag them out, or they'd call to the soldiers, "Hey, you guys, here's some hiding here. Come on, kill them, come on." And they went searching for survivors and delivered them to Nebuchadnezzar's army. You see, this is why there is such anger against Edom right through the Old Testament. See, the sin of indifference. There's these nine steps. They stood on the other side and did nothing. Totally indifferent. You were one of them. Then you gloated. You rejoiced. You spoke proudly. You entered in. You looked at their misery. You looted. You cut off those who are escaping. Then you delivered the hiding for destruction. And God never forgave Edom for that. See, it's two brothers. The descendants of Esau hated Jacob, because if they look back, they should have been the top tribe. They were the people. After all, Esau was the firstborn. And so he should have been number one. But Jacob tricked him, and they became number two. And Jerusalem was always number one. They had no need to hide, and Edom was always number two. And here was a chance. Boy, get your own back now. Get your own back. It's a very human story, this. A very tragic, but a very human story of indifference. Now, that's the reason for the rebuke. Now, the result. Verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." This is pure prophecy again, you see. Jerusalem would arise and remain forever. And we have come to the days when that is so. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. We know from prophecy, Jerusalem is here to stay. And God's people are here to stay. But in those days, there was no nation. There was nobody, just a bunch of captives in Babylon. Verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." There shall not be any remaining. And as we saw before, how true it came. Only in this century have people discovered Petra. Didn't know it existed. The people who lived there have long since gone. They must have been clever, all the things they did, but no trace. Petra is an empty. In fact, people who've been there say, the Arab guides, no one will stay there at night. They say it's haunted. They say there are evil spirits and ghosts, and no one lives there. No one will even stay overnight in Petra. But there is Jerusalem, rebuilt, standing, waiting for the day when the Israeli recognize their Messiah. And then things will begin to happen. Great things, wonderful things. Right. Now, that is the basic story to this Obadiah. We've seen it concerning two brothers, Esau and Edom. We've seen Esau and Jacob. We've seen it concerning two cities, Zion, Jerusalem, and Edom, Petra. Now I said, this was also for you and for me. And it is. And I want to just look at that for a moment now. I want you to see that this concerns you and me in a very vital way. See, before you became a believer, I lived in me and you lived in you. You had a fallen human nature. I have a fallen human nature. Your fallen human nature ran your life. My fallen human nature ran my life. That was all I had. But then when I became a Christian, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, I became a partaker of the divine nature. Christ indwelt me. Indwelt me. And I have the Lord indwelling me by His Holy Spirit. We've had this every message. In fact, every time you're talking about God's plan for His people, you have to mention this because this was the ultimate here on earth. We saw last night, you're made fit for heaven. That's the saving death of Christ. You're made fit for earth by the saving life of Christ. Christ indwelling me. And so we have my fallen human nature, and we have Christ indwelling me. Now there is always a struggle between these two natures. Always a struggle between these two natures. Self always wants its own way. Always wants its own way. You who are parents, and you may become parents someday, some of you younger people, one of the greatest shocks you'll get is when, for example, that lovely baby that comes for meal times with us, everybody wants to pick it up and hug it. It's beautiful. You'll get a baby like that someday, just gorgeous, and you think it's glorious and wonderful and perfect. And you'll get such a shock one day when you'll find that little, glorious, beautiful baby, child of yours, has a will of its own. And it wants to go its own way. And if it doesn't get its own way, it'll stamp its feet and scream and shake its hands. And you'll give in because it's making such a noise and it gets its own way. And that little monster that you've mothered will go on like that. And it'll blackmail you. Because if it doesn't get it out with you somewhere, you see, and it wants something, and you know it shouldn't, and you say no. Then it starts to scream, and it blackmails you. You give in, otherwise they'll show you up where you are. You say, wait till I get you home. Some of you haven't come to that delightful stage yet. But all kids are the same. Listen, when I was teaching school, I never had to teach kids to tell lies or to tell dirty stories or to get involved with evil things. I never taught kids that. It comes natural. It's built in with a model. We've got a fallen human nature, and all it can do is fall. But when you become a Christian, you have Christ indwelling you. And so now, you see, you have the one that wants its own way, and you have God's man. Jacob was God's man in spite of all his failure, all his trickery, and all his deceit. He was God's man. And if you read the story, if you study the character of Jacob, you'll find what amazing lessons he learned and we can learn from Jacob. He was full of failure, but he constantly recognized when the chips were down, God. Time and time again, he pushed it almost to the end, but when it came to the countdown, it was God. He was God's man, and Esau was a type of the flesh. Now, Esau is like your human nature and my fallen human nature. It wants its own way. And it's always fighting. It says in the Bible, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. The flesh, which is not this stuff, it's your human, your old personality, your old human nature, is always lusting against the spirit. It's always wanting its own way. And if you haven't learned this, I don't believe you. If you say you haven't learned it, I don't believe you. But if you're a child of God, and I find it just the same. I get down to pray. And as soon as I get down to pray, other thoughts come into my mind. Sometimes they aren't wicked thoughts. You think of things, now look, I should have done that. I said I would do this. I forgot to do this. And you can think of a dozen things you should do even though you're praying. You start to read God's word, your mind begins to wander. It'll always be like that. I'm older than any of you, but it's just the same. As you grow older, you'll never grow any different. Your fallen human nature is just the same. It always wants its own way. It's the cause of all your trouble. You are your own greatest enemy. You think of some of your peer group. Think of fellows and girls you were raised with. And think where some of them are today. Think of those who've turned into drugs or drink or got involved with all manner of crazy things. It's unbelievable what people will do. And the more license we have, the worse it gets. And to realize that you have a nature that wants its own way. And this book of Obadiah is me and it's you. For example, there's something you ought to do. But this fallen human nature of yours can find all the reasons in the world why you shouldn't do it. Now, this may be hurting some of you even now. It's a great source of laziness. The Lord indwells you. You're bought with a price. You're His. You belong to Him. He wants to take you. He wants to use you. Wants to take your life and move in. But old Esau, and the tragedy is this. You can stand by indifferent. I want to apply this now. Maybe we're going to finish in a moment because our time is up. Maybe I'll take this a little more tomorrow because there's a lot more thoughts in my mind concerning this. But I'm thinking this way, that it happens to me. It always does. There are things I know I ought to do in connection with my spiritual life. Maybe a letter to write to somebody, or some preparation to do, or some time to spend in prayer. But there's something in me which is, we're talking of the sin of indifference, which is indifferent to this. And you just stand and you don't get involved. And what you should do never gets done. And this sin of indifference can increase and increase and increase as you allow the flesh to run your life, as you allow your own fallen human nature to decide. See, we were speaking last night of making Christ Lord of my life, so that what He said, He was in control, His plan was for my life. Now, we said last night, many of God's people don't do that. Because they're afraid of yielding their lives to Christ. And so they don't. And so they run the show. So they leave Esau in charge. And that's why you have Christians who go on to be the most... You can hardly... I think through my experience, the things I've heard that Christians have done, or they've said about others, they have been more wicked than the wicked. More evil than the evil. Because, you see, they begin by being indifferent. There's this progression. It isn't only indifference. They stood on the other side. That was bad enough. But then you remember, they gloated. And then they rejoiced. Then they spoke proudly. Then they got involved. Then they looted. And all that should have been God's was looted. And your life can be looted by your own fallen human nature. Are you with me? God has a plan for your life. As you allow Christ to take over in your life, God has this plan for your life. If you let Him become Lord of your life, it doesn't matter if it does cost you, so what? If your faith costs you nothing, it's worth nothing. But so many of us, especially in America, where life is so easy and comfortable, we cop out for the easy way. We take it easy. And we stand by on the other side and we don't interfere. We know what we should do, we just do nothing. And then we begin this whole process of getting more involved with indifference. Until you start looting the things of the Spirit. And your Christian life withers up. This, I feel this lesson is so vital, especially for Bible school people, people your age. You're Christians, you love the Lord, and here you are with the whole of your life before you. Now, who's going to run the show? Is Christ going to be in control of every area, thought and word and deed, every area, or are you going to hang on to something? And if you hang on to something, then Esau gets to work. And it isn't just indifference. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And at the end, and all the time, you realize that, Lord, this is stupid. Lord Jesus, look what I'm doing. Look what I'm saying. Look what I'm going. Lord, this is crazy. I'm a child of God. But once you let your fallen human nature move in, you get this whole progression. It gets worse and worse. Backsliding gets worse and worse and worse and worse. You can't understand, you can't believe where you could get to. Some of you may have been there and the Lord's brought you back. Some of you may know some Christians in your church or your fellowship. You know they're believers, but what they're doing now is nobody's business. That's what happens when Esau starts to loot. And the things of God are wasted. Well, let's leave it there for the time being. Obadiah, the sin of indifference. The two brothers, the two cities, and me, my two natures. 60 seconds of quietness. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And maybe this message, and of course there's those listening by tape, this may have come just at a time to catch you. You may be just starting to backslide. You may be just starting a line of action which you know is going to lead you nowhere, but you're tempted and you're going to head that way. Now listen, Esau will take control if he does. And it'll get worse and worse and worse, and your life will be looted. And all the good things of God you'll miss. So let's meditate for 60 seconds from now. Father, help us to realize afresh that this book of Obadiah is part of the All Scripture. And it's given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for us today, for doctrine, teaching us, for reproof, for saying no, no, for correction, for guiding us in the right way, for instruction in righteousness. And the whole purpose is that we may be perfect, complete, adequate, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, so that our lives will count for you, for time and for eternity, for our fellow men, whoever it may be. And Lord, everything turns upon who is in control. Is Jacob in control with all his failure? Or does Esau grasp the ascendancy with all his brutality? But make us aware of this. And by your Holy Spirit, help us to see that we cannot stand indifferent to a situation like this. And this prayer we ask for your dear name's sake. Amen.